Okay, Haggai chapter 2. If you would turn in your worship guide or turn your Bible to Haggai chapter 2. I made a mistake in my pastor weekly this week, and I refer to the time period as being 6 days. It's not 6 days, it's about 6 weeks. 6 weeks have gone by, but the point is still the same. Something has changed. God comes and speaks to his people 6 weeks after things had looked great. God came in the beginning of Haggai, and he spoke to Haggai and to the leaders and to all the people to call them out of their malaise and to action. And they responded with fear and obedience to the Lord. And they responded, and they began this work that God had called them to. And then something changed. And 6 weeks later, God has to come back and speak to them again. Now, we're going to look at that this morning as we continue our time in the book of Haggai. If you would read along with me, beginning in verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The later glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would meet us and speak to us. Lord, we pray for all those still stuck on 285 this morning and for any and all who are involved in accidents. May they know your mercy and your presence and your healing presence. God, we pray for ourselves as we're gathered here. Would you meet us and speak to us? Lord, for what we need is you. We need a lot more than a little inspiration or an interesting sermon or a little bit of encouragement or even education. We need you. So would you give us yourself? Would you give us your very self? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me, it's allergy season, as many of you are painfully aware. So 6 weeks have gone by and something has changed. And we see that in God's response in numerous different ways. John Calvin, I mentioned in my pastor weekly email, helped me understand what was going here because it was a struggle and confusing for me to say, okay, what happened? You know, why after 6 weeks? And I believe what we see here in the text is the influence of the ongoing struggle that God's people have with pious cynicism. With pious cynicism. And I believe that's what's infected the people again, and it's what God is addressing. And for us to also consider this morning. Now, we're in the book of Haggai, and I know I've said this before. It's been a couple of weeks, and maybe you haven't been here every week during the capital campaign. When it comes to money, buildings and God's people, Haggai is the place to turn. It's not a book that people often turn to or often know about. In fact, I was at a restaurant, my favorite restaurant, a couple of weeks ago, and one of the servers asked me how church went on Sunday and what I taught on. And I said, I'm teaching on Haggai. And he kind of looked at me and said, what's that? And I said, well, you know, it's the Old Testament prophet. You know, if you go to Matthew and turn back a couple of books, you'll find it there. And he's like, Haggai? That's something that's in the Bible? And I said, yeah. And he said, Pastor, I studied religion in college. I don't remember ever hearing about Haggai before. And I'm like, yeah, no, I understand. So it's the place for us to turn because it's the one book that addresses all of those things. And we have to continue to remind ourselves that we have a context clash. We're not in exactly the same situation as the people that God is speaking to in Haggai. We haven't just returned from exile. Haggai is talking about the temple, about the very place where God's presence was going to dwell. And the temple was in literal ruins. Our facility does need some work, but it's not in ruins. And so we had to bridge that context because we're not building the temple. It's not in ruins. We haven't returned from exile, but still God's word speaks to us. So let's go back to verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? We'll look at three things this morning. First of all, and this is kind of the overarching theme, the danger of pious cynicism. So pious cynicism and its danger. Secondly, our resources. And then thirdly, our weakness. So pious cynicism, our resources, and our weakness. God here knows what the people are struggling with, and he names it. If you look at the way it's worded, is it not as nothing in your eyes? God knows how many of them have begun to see this work, or how they have begun to talk about this work, and it has weakened them. We see that in verse 4. Yet be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all ye people of the land, declares the Lord. Work. Zerubbabel was the governor. Joshua was the high priest. This has weakened the leadership of the people of God, this pious cynicism. And it's also weakened them. Three times they're told here, three different groups, be strong. Be strong, be strong. So what is it that's going on? The foundation got built. The foundation had been built. And they could tell, if you know anything about building, that the building's not going to be any bigger than the foundation. And many of the people remembered and had heard about the prior temple. Solomon's temple, the one that they're rebuilding, the one that God destroyed, that he tore down in judgment and in discipline of his people. People remember Solomon's temple. And this temple, it ain't Solomon's temple. One commentator referred to this temple was like a shed in comparison to the great house. And that's begun to infect the people. They began to feel cynicism, but cynicism with a pious edge, comparing this temple with the former temple and speaking negatively about it. And there's a pious edge to it. Pious is religion, a religious edge to it. Having, the dictionary would say, having or showing a dutiful spirit of reverence for God. And so their cynicism has a religious edge to it. You know, because the people are talking about the glory of God, the former glory of God. This temple's nothing compared to that temple. It's kind of embarrassing. You know, this temple should be better. This temple should be bigger. You know, what are we doing here? This is not going to honor the Lord. This temple's an embarrassment. That's pious cynicism. We can have cynicism, but when we begin to add religion or reverence or piety to it. It becomes pious cynicism. And we've seen in Haggai that this is something that God's people have struggled with. They have a proclivity towards this, and God has already addressed it. We saw it earlier before in Haggai, where the people had fallen into this malaise due to the lies of wealth, where they had been saying, it's not yet time. It's not yet time to build the temple. See, they came back from exile about 16 to 20 years before. And when they came back from exile, they came back with triumph. God had done an amazing thing on the global stage, where he had raised up Cyrus, and Cyrus became ruler where they were in exile. And God met Cyrus and spoke to Cyrus, and Cyrus freed all the people of God who wanted to go back. And he sent them back, and he didn't just free them, he didn't just send them back, but he gave them a mandate to rebuild the temple. And he sent resources with them. So the people came back, and they built the foundation. They built an altar so that they could worship and do their sacrifices. And then there was some political pressure. Some of the people who were in the land had been in the land that last 70 years and gotten used to being in the land. Maybe the ancestors of the Samaritans. They began to oppose the building because they'd heard the stories. They knew how powerful this nation had been before and how powerful her God had been, and they didn't want that to happen. So there was opposition, and the people stopped. They stopped building. Lots of good reasons to stop building. Cyrus died. There was a gap. And then Darius was made king. And when he became king, he did look like a good thing did. He went kind of reviewed the records. And he found a decree of Cyrus. And he had heard opposition about this building. And he redecreed the decree. And not only that, but he also sent an army to protect the people of God while they were building this temple. We saw in the beginning of Haggai that 2 years had gone by. They're into the second year, and the people were still saying, it's not time. It's not time. And when we talk that way, we add kind of wisdom to our excuses, to our cynicism. You know, it's not time. It's not wise to build yet. And so this dynamic of pious cynicism, of reasoned religious cynicism, is something that the people of God have struggled with. And God comes along, and sometimes when God wants to get our attention, he uses sarcasm. And God says, well, it's apparently time for you to have paneled houses. You know, I see your beautiful homes. It's time for them, but it's not time for my house. You've got luxury in your home, but my house is in ruin. Yes, God speaks boldly and awkwardly at times and addressing that pious cynicism. And so God here addresses it again. What's important for us to realize, though, is God is not disputing the facts. We see that in the change. And so if you look at verse 2, God says to, and all the remnant of the people. God addresses the reality that they are the remnant of a great people. Not everyone came back. A lot of people got assimilated and were no longer identified as people of God. A lot of people intermarried with people they weren't meant to intermarry with. And the people who've come back, they're a remnant. They're a shadow. God understands that Solomon, the Solomonic temple, was built with the resources of the Davidic Empire, the Davidic Kingdom, the high point of the people of God's physical and geopolitical footprint. They had resources. They were a strong nation. And God acknowledges that they're a remnant. God isn't disputing the facts. He's disputing the interpretation of those facts. And it's in the interpretation that things can get bad. It's not the facts, it's their interpretation. That's where the piety and the cynicism comes in. How we see things and how we explain things, right? We can use that in all sorts of different ways. About 14 years ago, when I wanted a dog, and we had young children, One of the reasons, the rationales I gave to my wife, that having a dog would improve my prayer life. Legitimately, I said that. Help me get fit. You know, I'd walk the dog more, and I would walk the dog. I like to pray when I'm walking, and so get more exercise, improve my prayer life. My oldest son walked that dog, not me. So we can use piety, you know, as a rationale for things and ways that are not fair or true. But pious cynicism is more dangerous than humorous. This week at our home, we have been suffering multiple days of tree felling with our two most immediate neighbors. My wife has told me I'm not allowed to gather any more wood for my woodworking. So I've just been watching this, and it's been multiple days. And the genesis of it is that there were kind of a strip of pine trees, big pine trees. And pine is a weak wood. It's a soft wood. It's not, you can't make bowls or good furniture with pine. But these pine trees, as they had grown up, what they had done is they had begun to destroy the other neighbor's driveway. Because even though concrete is strong, and even though pine is weak, those roots slowly, over time, had grown. And they'd weakened the concrete. And the driveway was falling apart. And resurfacing it was not going to fix it. And so they took down probably 8 trees. Pious cynicism is like that. It develops a root. And that root grows. And even though it sounds small, it destroys. It weakens. We see this here in Haggai with the people of God. The danger of pious cynicism. God is not disputing the facts. The facts are the facts. They are a weakened people. They are a remnant. But it's not the facts, it's the interpretation of the facts, right? It's what we say the facts mean. We can come up with, we, including me, can come up with a lot of godly sounding reasons. A lot of wise-sounding reasons. A lot of reasoned reasons to not obey God. To not follow Him with a full heart. We can come up with a lot of godly reasons, and when we do that, it's dangerous. And God addresses it. And so what we need to do is we need to repeatedly take a look at our reasons. And the way our mind works are our reasons, you know, those things are arguments. They kind of graze our neural pathways. So we don't even think about our reasons much anymore. We just operate that way because we're used to. And God's Word calls us regularly to look at our thinking. To look at our thinking. What are our reasons? How do we interpret the facts of our life situation? How do we interpret the facts with regard to our cash, with regard to our investments, with regard to our time? Well, often we interpret those facts in the same way God's people did in Haggai, in fearful ways, in self-protecting ways, where we say it's not time. You know, we don't have enough. And we need God's Word to kind of say, oh, really? Are you sure? Let's look around. And let's reinterpret some of those facts. So we got to go to God's Word regularly and say, okay, what are our facts? And how are we interpreting those things? That's been a great challenge, I know, to many of you and to me also, as we've thought about our kind of our cash flow struggle. I remember the first time that it was suggested to me that you could look at investments and your retirement with regard to this. I was insulted. I thought, that's just wrong. Are you kidding? And then I realized, I was like, wait. You're going to ask me to ask the people at our church to give, maybe to look at their stocks and their assets? I'm like, no way I'm doing that. Because God needed to challenge my facts on how I interpreted those. And it's challenging stuff, right? When God challenges our assumptions and our facts. But it's not just us personally and our finances. We do this in a broader way. Churches do this in a broader way. I've been thinking as I've been going through Haggai how churches can get piously cynical about life. How churches can be more pious than God. And how we've struggled with that in our nation. Where churches are more pious than God with regard to worship and dignity and decorum and society. And how we've failed to engage our world with love and mercy and kindness because we're too holy. We're kind of holier than God. We can use our piety to cover that. And also we see in our society and in our churches, been thinking about this especially with regard to sexuality today, just how many people and how many Christians and churches are now more loving than God when it comes to what is acceptable to do with our bodies. On how God created our sexuality. That we're now more loving than God. And to disagree with society's trends, well, that's just unloving. And that's piety again coming into our arguments. And so we've got to beware of pious cynicism. We're never more dangerous, right, when we're convinced of our righteousness, right? And I am super guilty of that. You know, when I'm wrong, I'm spectacularly wrong. I'm not wrong just a little bit. I'm way off. And we're never more dangerous when we are righteous in our rationales and our arguments. And that's why I think God is so direct in Haggai. Trust me, I don't like to be spoken to the way God speaks to his people in Haggai, right? No one does. It's awkward, it's embarrassing, it's kind of insulting. I mean, God is bold and direct and uses sarcasm in this book. Because pious cynicism, it's dangerous and it's deep. As God does that, there's two other things that he addresses. Their resources and their weakness. Because God here calls us not just to an intellectual obedience, but to an actual obedience. And to do this, God has to address their heart and deeper level. So we're going to look at two things briefly here, how God addresses their resources. Go to verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasure of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. God speaks in an inspiring way. When cynicism takes hold, we need to be inspired out of it. And God speaks to inspire them about their resources. Look at what he says in verse 8. The silver is mine and the gold is mine. God wants to inspire them, for them to remember all wealth belongs to him. And he can bring it in. As he calls them to give, God reminds them, look at verse 7. The treasure of all the nations shall come in and I will fill this house. God wants to inspire them by reminding them that all wealth belongs to him. He wants them to look back. Look at verse 5. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. God is saying, remember the promise I made to you. I would bless you. I will bless all nations through you. Remember, I made that promise to you when you came out of Egypt. He wants them to look back and remember, you know what? We've been in a worse situation than this before. We were slaves. We were slaves. We had nothing. And God was faithful and God provided. So he wants them to be inspired about their resources by looking back and remembering. God has been faithful. God has done this before. And then he especially wants them to look forward. Look at verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens. Jump to verse 7. I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And that's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the people of God who are the temple, the people within whom God's presence dwells. God was calling them to look forward to that. And God made good on that in Jesus Christ, in the incarnation, and what he has done and is doing in the church. God wants them to lift up their eyes. And as Christians, we're called perpetually to lift up our eyes and look to the future and what God promises about it. In the 1950s through the 1980s, if you stopped a group of kids in the playground and asked them what they were afraid of, there's an answer that they would give that will not make sense to anyone really who's either not into old TV and movies or is not kind of, you know, over the age of 40. One of the things that they would have responded to, and I would have responded to, what you're afraid of, was quicksand. Okay, if you're over 40, you're laughing. Back in the day, and this stopped in the 80s for some reason, quicksand was like the dramatic moment in TV and movies where the hero or someone's going through the jungle or going through somewhere and they get in the quicksand and they start to kind of sink. We don't have quicksand in movies anymore. What happened? I mean, it was a great suspenseful moment. When was the last time you saw anyone fall into quicksand in a movie or in TV? You know, actually look this up, and it's statistically true. You know, after the 80s, the kind of quicksand in movies and TVs, it goes up, 50s, 80s, and then drops off. I'm going to ask Harper Koster, my movie professor friend, about that afterwards. Quicksand was terrifying because it was a slow, kind of suffocating, kind of helpless thing. When we get cynical about our resources, it's like quicksand. It's slow, but it's paralyzing and it's suffocating. We think that our money will free us, right? We think that our resources will provide us security, like Jason said in the video. We think that that will provide us the security and the hope and the life. But what does it end up doing? Look at our country. What has it ended up doing? It's making us less happy and more cynical. And so God wants to inspire us with his word to say, look back. What have I done for you? Look and remember the history of God's people. Remember, all the wealth is mine. And look to the future and be reminded that I am at work. He wants to lift us, to free us from the bondage that money and wealth can be. We got to look to God's word regularly and often. We got to go back to his word to be reminded of these things. That's why it's so important for us to be in God's word regularly. In the morning with our Bibles. Sometimes it's drudgery, but we got to be in God's word. In Bible studies with other people so that we can collectively see God's word, because we miss things when we're by ourselves. Singing the great hymns of the people of God with the great theology and biblical themes that are there. Sing them in your car. You know, we spend a lot of time in our car. You know, get some good old Christian hymns and sing them in your car that we might be inspired and reminded. Lastly, God addresses our weakness. We've seen this multiple times in the passage. Look at verse 4. Three times. Be strong, be strong, be strong, declares the Lord. Then look at the end of verse 4. He wants us to be strong, and he says, work. And that's an imperative. God's encouragement is not just to be emotionally strong, psychologically strong. God says, work. And there's an exclamation mark. It's a command. But it's predicated on a promise. Because, for I am with you. For or because I am with you. Look at the end. Fear not, the end of verse 5. Fear not. Another imperative. Don't be afraid. Why? Right before it, my spirit remains in your midst. God wants to speak to them about their weakness and remind them of that biblical truth. When you are weak, I am strong. To remind them that this is not about their ability, but about His. He says, I am with you. My spirit is among you. And who is He? Look at the end of verse 5. I am with you, declares the small God. No. The Lord of hosts. We looked at that several weeks ago. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of the angel armies. The Lord of everything is with us. We don't have the resources in and of ourselves for God's kingdom and His work. We don't. But He does. And we got to clothe ourselves with Him. To look to Him day after day after day. To say spiritually, feed me. Help me. Strengthen me. Give me courage. Help me not fear. We got to go to Him again and again and again. God calls His people to work. Not just to an emotional, psychological state of feeling good. He calls them to work, to do His work. But that's all predicated upon His presence. And so we got to keep being like the people of God in Exodus, who said, don't send us if you're not going with us. We got to look to Him to fill us day after day after day. So as we are dressing in the morning and putting on our clothes, that we would be reminded, I got to put on Jesus. I got to put on His presence. I got to remind myself, as God reminds His people, hey, I'm in your midst already. I am with you. I am with you. And that is a great encouragement. That God is with us. In our cynicism, in our faltering obedience, in our struggles, in our doubts, in our hesitations, in our struggles. That God says, my spirit is among you. And I am with you. The greatest thing we need in this whole capital campaign deal is not $1.9 million. It's for us to remember and to know, whether we build or not, that God is with us. He's given us His presence. And He delights to walk with us. And He wants us to know, I am with you. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your presence. We thank You for Your grace. We acknowledge our struggles with life, our doubts, our fears, and even the cynicism that we can have. And we ask, God, that You would fill us each day with Yourself. That we would know that we do not walk alone. That we do not work alone. That You are with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.